When I was an Army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening. I'm glad you're alive. Let's get started.
Attended him said, nothing has been done for him. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer courts of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So the king's servants told him, Haman is there standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what shall be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor? Haman himself, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? So Haman said to the king, for the man the king wishes to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, with a royal crown on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let him robe the man whom the king wishes to honor, and let him conduct the man on horseback through the open square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. Then the king said to Haman, quickly, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to the Jew Mordecai, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse and robed Mordecai and led him riding through the open square of the city, proclaiming, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai before whom your downfall has begun is of the Jewish people, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman off to the banquet that Esther had prepared. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The old switcheroo happens to Haman, who has it out for Mordecai, this man with nothing. Poor man with very little possessions or prestige, a foreigner living in a foreign land, part of a group of people, the Jewish people that are exiles. They were forced to move here. So Mordecai is not a person with any power, but Haman has it out for him because Mordecai never gives Haman quite what he demands, which is absolute worship and obedience. And so his obsession with Mordecai grows. And the king makes it worse because he can't sleep. He has insomnia. This is a classic moment in storytelling. The king can't sleep, which you can imagine if you're a king, it'd be hard to sleep sometimes, with all the pressure of being the only person in charge of the whole thing. I don't know. I've never been a king. I can imagine there'd be some sleepless nights you're a king, David. You're a king. You're a king. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I'll take that. But the pressure of being the king of all Medo-Persia is a lot, and he can't sleep. So he gets his audiobook out, and he sets the sleep timer for it. I don't know if you guys ever do this when you can't sleep. And I always find the most boring audiobook I can find. I have two audiobooks playing at all times. One I'm really interested in, and another that I'm not at all interested in for helping me go to sleep. And it's a good technique to practice, maybe for you, if you want to try that. And you set the sleep timer for 20 minutes or 30, and that's what the king does. He's listening to the annals of the kingdom, the records, the book of records being read. And he noted, and he hears this story about Mordecai, where there were two eunuchs who were trying to kill the king. And Mordecai overheard their plot and told somebody, and they rounded those guys up and got rid of them. And the king says, did we ever do anything for that guy? I mean, isn't this like so human, so much a part of normal life? I don't know if you have moments where you remember, did I say thank you to that person? Did I send a note? Did I send him a text? I don't know about you, but I'm a fairly disorganized person, as you know, full well. And sometimes I forget things. And I'll have these memories that'll just come back to me and say, oh, I never said thank you. And the king has that moment too, even though it's written in pen and ink there in the book of records. What do we do for him? Well, Haman shows up. He's just walked in the door and he's just finished making the big gallows. So you can see the drama of the story is building to where the gallows are made for Mordecai. And of course, the king says, you know, how can we honor someone that did something great? Haman, of course, thinks it's all about him. This is one of the big struggles of my life, and I think most human lives. We often think that things are about us when they're really not. In this case, Haman, who is so self-absorbed with his own power, prestige, and image, he thinks that he's probably the only one that deserves to be honored in the entire Medo-Persian Empire. And I can relate to that. There are times where I feel like I should be the only one ever to get any award or honor. And even though I know that's ridiculous on some level, the ability to celebrate other people's accomplishments is a real mark of maturity. As I remember my mother telling me as a child, when you go to Johnny's house, when we go over to their house for dinner, this other family, you appreciate their toys, you know, like you admire their toys and say nice things about their toys. You don't need to talk about your toys when you're over there. She would say, look on the things of others, she would say, and enjoy them. And I've tried to do that, although somewhat unsuccessfully at times. But Haman, everything's about him. He thinks the whole world is just, even the king is rotating around Haman at this point. He thinks the king stays up late at night thinking about how to honor Haman. Haman has done nothing for the king. He's done nothing. All he's done is ingratiated himself into the fabric of the courtly life of Persia or whatever, but he's done nothing for anybody, as far as I can tell from the text. He hasn't won a battle for anybody. He hasn't foiled an assassination plot like Mordecai has. He hasn't, you know, really accomplished anything that required anything of him. What he's accomplished in life has come from what he's taken from other people. And that pattern of behavior is consistent. He's about to take Mordecai's life. And that will solve all his problems when he gets rid of Mordecai. Haman thinks it's all about him. And we have that tendency too, to think that things are about us when they're really not. When someone when someone really has a grip on us, an emotional grip on us, or seems to really have it out for us, or, you know, often that's about them more than about us. And we need to go to therapy. I go to therapy and I talk about some of this stuff. Of how, like, you know, what is happening here? This is the situation in my life. What is happening here? What are some perspectives that I don't have that I can learn from, that a therapist can offer? That, what might be the cause of this relational conflict, rather than just right and wrong? Black and white thinking is good in a lot of areas of life. When it comes to human relationships, things are generally more complex than just right and wrong. If we could all just agree on a certain set of facts, that the world would all live at peace. And that's just not true. We are all creatures made by God to have feelings and emotions. And sometimes two or more people can have a completely different set of facts and get along really well. Other times they can often have the same set of facts and not get along. We often think that that will sort of solve all our problems. But the truth is, often our conflicts are not about us. They are about other conflicts in people's lives, other frustrations, other setbacks. So allowing for that is, I think, what the story about Haman teaches us, that ultimately, not everything is about us. That doesn't mean we're not personally responsible for our conduct or anything like that. What it means is that we are all subject to a lot of different forces that make us who we are and help us see the world the way we do. And so Haman, it's all about him. And so he concocts this elaborate, like, celebration festival of himself. The hubris here is just amazing, that he's thinking about what honors would I like? And all he can think of is have royal robes be brought. So he wants to dress like a king, which the king has worn. Haman, I mean, this is like the worst embarrassing thing ever. I want to wear the king's robes that the king already wore. I mean, like, is he in junior high? Haman, what is wrong with you, man? Like, this is the best thing you can imagine. I mean, I would be like, I want like an all expense trip paid to Egypt to see the pyramids, you know, or I want a new house, or, you know, I don't know, something that's actually worth something, rather than I want to wear the king's robes. I want to wear what the king was wearing. But for Haman, he wants everybody to know that he's the king's favorite. That's really all he's interested in. I want to wear a royal crown on my head and a horse that the king has ridden. It's getting really creepy, Haman. You know, this is kind of weird. Like, you go to Haman's house for some coffee or something. You go, like, to use the restroom, and you go by a closet, and there's, like, all these pictures of the king, like, all taped to the back wall of the closet. I mean, that's the kind of level of Haman's obsession with the king. If the king knew, I think he would be a little more disturbed. And maybe the king does know about Haman. Maybe he does know. He sort of knows at the end of the story, but he kind of knows then. We often think that we have fooled everybody with our insecurities and petty grievances and our trying to control other people, trying to, when we feel like we're losing love or someone is sort of has other interests than us or whatever it is, we feel like someone's slipping away, a friendship, a relationship, or a work situation. We often do things to try to hook people back in, to try to get them to like us again, or whatever it is. And those attempts are quite obvious to everybody. We often don't think they are, though. Haman is doing this real hard here, and it's making things worse. Finally, at the end of this long speech, the king says, yeah, get all that stuff together, talk to my people, get my robes and my horse and my crown, and find the Jew Mordecai. He's addressed that way in the text. Very clear who Mordecai is in the story. He is Jewish, and that is a marker of his life. And Haman loses it. He loses it. He is forced to lead Mordecai through the city streets, honoring him and praising him. You know, there's a phrase in English, hoisted by your own petard. A petard was a charge of gunpowder that engineers or miners, whatever you call them in the Middle Ages or the High Middle Ages, would take these charges and put them under the castle walls, and then they light the fuse or send some animals in the tunnel that had fire on them, and they would explode the charge. They also had some other things they would burn in there to do the same kind of thing that would be the same as gunpowder. But every once in a while, one of these guys would be hoisted by his own petard. The explosion would go off too soon, and up he'd go. And that is what's happening to Haman here. The very scheme he concocted to trap Mordecai and to make himself glorified has sprung and reversed on him. His wife and his friends tell him that that Mordecai's of the Jewish people. You will not prevail against him. You will utterly fall before him. And this is a prophetic word too here, that that we thank God for the preservation of the Jewish people through this time, the time of Esther, and our time today. This is the word of God spoken through Mordecai, that you will not prevail against him. No matter what you do, you won't prevail against him. Doesn't stop Haman from trying. He still tries. But the next event is he's being hustled into the banquet. So things are about to get really bad for Haman in this next part. But at this point, he's still riding high. So I think the lesson of this is that it's not always about us. So think of the conflicts in your life today, maybe about that. Some of it is, of course, it always is because we're in it. But, you know, honoring other people is the ultimate mark of maturity and the mark of love. And we can celebrate other people. The scriptures do say, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. When people share things and hear, we rejoice with them. When we weep and we have sorrows and people share those, we weep with you. We can't solve your problems or anything like that, but what we can do is weep together. We can rejoice together. And that is something that Haman has missed out on his whole life. He's never felt that community, that love. He is someone that is always trying to, he always thinks that Mordecai somehow has to be destroyed. And we can see that obsession destroying his own life, because that's all he's really thinking about. Amen. Today is the feast of the Apostle Matthew. The Apostle Matthew is most known for writing the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew does not say that Matthew wrote it anywhere in the text, but that is the traditional author designated by early church writers from the earliest moments of our history. Matthew is called by Jesus when he is a tax collector, a publican, someone who is a contractor for Rome to collect taxes. So we can imagine him being a hated figure by many members of his community, but also someone that was fairly wealthy. Most of the disciples don't really have that vibe of being a wealthy person, but maybe Matthew kind of does. And Jesus called him, and he left his tax collecting office and followed him right away. He is therefore the patron saint of bankers, tax collectors, and perfumers too, civil servants. So thank a government employee today that you know, and say, Matthew knows you. Matthew loves you. His other name is Levi. That's used in the New Testament, possibly, although that connection, Levi may be another guy, or it may be Matthew. It's likely that is the case. His book, the Gospel of Matthew, that is traditionally given to him as an author, is marked by Jesus being the king. It is often considered to be the most Jewish of the four Gospels, in that it was probably the earliest. That's why it's listed first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For many years, Eusebius, who is a church historian, who was a couple hundred years after Jesus, but not that far after Jesus, so he would have known people who knew people who knew people who knew Jesus, in that sense of more firsthand sources. He said that the Matthew's gospel was originally written in Aramaic or Hebrew. The word Hebrew and Aramaic in Greek are often used interchangeably, even though they are different languages. They use the same alphabet and letter structure, but they are different languages. So likely when he said Hebrew, he meant Aramaic. And Matthew wrote that in Aramaic, and then it was translated into Greek. There are no surviving copies of the Aramaic Gospel of Matthew. But that was one way to show that Matthew's gospel was quite early compared to the others. Modern scholarship puts Mark's gospel first many times. And, you know, we really don't know. But the traditional rendering of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go that way. Matthew invites Jesus for a feast right after Jesus calls him. And Jesus is criticized for going to this feast by the scribes and Pharisees that see him do this. Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And he's talking about Matthew. Matthew was a sinner who came to repentance. And this is the theme in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus eats with everybody. Jesus eats with sinners. Even though he falls under the criticism for that, he really does eat with sinners. And that kind of radical table fellowship that's often described is a hallmark of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is inaugurating his kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Messiah of his people. And so these meals that Jesus has with sinners are an announcement of the new reign of God in the world. And Matthew highlights that kingship. But the ultimate throne of Jesus is his cross in Matthew, that there Jesus becomes the true king. As Pilate in Matthew writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the people protest and say, "He should just say he's the King of the Jews. He says he's the King of the Jews. He's not really the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." And it says that is in three languages, Greek and Latin and Hebrew or Aramaic written there on Jesus's cross. So that is the king that Matthew presents. And then his resurrection narrative is beautiful and compelling. So we thank God for the life of Matthew in his witness for the gospel. I believe traditionally he is martyred. So today is a feast day of a martyr. And I'm not sure how it is said he died. The Gospel of Matthew, or nowhere in the New Testament does it say how Matthew died. But let's see. Well, he died as a martyr. The Babylonian Talmud appears to report his execution in Sanhedrin 43a, but this view is rejected. Doesn't say how he was martyred, but we don't really know, but we do know something about Matthew, and that is he knew after he met Jesus that his life was never going to be the same again. And that's something we know as well, that when we meet Jesus, not everything changes, and that our sinful state that we meet Jesus in is okay with Jesus. When I say God loves you just the way you are, we have chapter and verse in the Bible that God loves sinners, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that the love of God does not depend on our behavior or actions, the failures of our lives, anything like that, whether we're tax collectors or charitable workers or whatever good or bad thing we do. God's love comes to us and Jesus calls us. And that is the reality of life. And no other reality really matters, only that one. And Matthew knew that, and he followed Jesus all the way to his death. And we thank God for his witness here. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the witness of your apostle and evangelist Matthew to the gospel of your Son, our Savior. And we pray that after his example, we may with ready wills and hearts obey the calling of our Lord to follow him through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.